Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and you will notice I have the verses there on the insert in your bulletin. Our focus will be verses 29 through 45 today. It was a small fishing village named Capernaum on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee where the greatest ministry the world has ever seen began. It was Capernaum around the year 30 AD when King Jesus brought the kingdom of God to bear in a way that had never been seen before. And the opening verses of Mark's gospel give us prophecies that came centuries before. Then we meet John the Baptist, that throwback prophet of the Old Testament era, into the New Testament era to make the way clear for King Jesus to come. Jesus then comes and is recognized by the Godhead as the Messiah King that strikes out against Satan in the wilderness, repelling the evil one's temptation where the first Adam failed. And from this victorious confrontation with the devil, Jesus comes from the wilderness into Capernaum. And he goes not to the back alley or where no one is, but he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day where everyone is. He shows his authority over the demons and makes clear that the king has come. Let's pick up again now in the text the same day that he was in the synagogue, starting at verse 29 of Mark chapter 1. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to hang on for the ride as we watch our Savior put on a full display, the full range of his authority and ability as the Messiah King. And Lord Jesus, we are in awe of the power of your word, the compassion that you display for the sick and the oppressed, your understanding of our need for the forgiveness of sins, and your practice of ministering to all, regardless of their situation or attractiveness. Holy Spirit, impress us again with Christ, that we might trust in him and worship him. Indeed, I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. It's difficult to pick sections to preach as we walk through Mark. Do you know that half of the first 10 chapters of Mark are related to the miracles that he did? I could take a miracle every week and we'd be here a long time. I want to just take groupings and show how there are specific things Jesus is teaching through these miracles and signs and teaching that he does and gives. In fact, we see here the full range just in the beginning of his ministry. Only four disciples have thus far been picked. And we see the full range of his authority and ability as king. It's put on display immediately in his ministry. Now, when you look at the life of Jesus, you'll see his miracles can basically be placed in four different categories. He has ministries or miracles of healing, where he takes a sick person and frees them from their sickness and heals them on the spot. He also has miracles of exorcism where he delivers oppressed or possessed people from demonic powers, as we have already seen in this gospel. He also does miracles of resurrection where he raises people who were dead. He also does miracles overruling nature where he speaks to the wind and it stops, or the sea and it goes calm, or when he multiplies fish and loaves. In all cases, it's important for us to know that Jesus doesn't do these miracles to entertain crowds or really even to attract people at large. Jesus does these miracles in order to authenticate his message of kingdom, repent for our sins, and believe in Jesus. He does these to authenticate that, and he also does it to build up, in particular, the disciples he's calling, because they would be given the message and the power to share that message of Christ's kingdom, repent, and believe after he ascends. The end goal of Jesus' ministry wasn't to do temporarily effective miracles. It was calling people to repentance and belief. The end goal of Jesus' miracles were to ultimately draw them to repentance and belief and save them eternally, not just temporarily from the sickness they were afflicted with, or the demon that oppressed them, or the situation they found themselves in. So here in the opening of his ministry, in this first chapter of Mark, we see the full range of Jesus' authority and ability as king put on display. Let's join the onlookers as we seek King Jesus giving his signs of the presence of the kingdom of God. Let's consider first, though, the sign that he shows already in the verses we looked at previously, and we see again here, Jesus showing his power and authority by exorcising demons. Remember back a couple weeks ago when we saw him in the synagogue and he was speaking there, and a man with a demon speaks up. And we see in verse 23 of Mark 1, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out." That's the first of his many exorcisms that he does. In the text before us, the same night in which he had done this miracle earlier in the day, at night when the Sabbath was over, people start coming for healings and to have demons removed. And look what it says in verse 32, as we see Jesus showing his power and authority again. Verse 32, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." He shows his power as these people come with these diseases and these oppressions, and he releases them from those things. Then after leaving Capernaum, still in our text, we read in verse 39, really what is a general description of the activities Jesus undertakes after, when he moves into Galilee and goes on to do his ministry. In verse 39, it says, "He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." You see, Jesus shows his power and his authority immediately from the get-go. He hasn't even named all his disciples, first by exorcising demons, beings that could never be moved by any other human. People probably just thought they were there to stay or didn't even know what the cause was. And he comes in and shows authority by his word, doesn't even let them talk. His confrontation of the demonic powers is an explicit display of his authority over the devil. And you know how this builds up in the Gospel of Mark. It's wonderful. He goes into the wilderness. It's not that he happened in the wilderness and got attacked by the devil. He goes after the devil in the wilderness. That's the real perspective. And he effectively says to the devil when he goes into the wilderness that "I, the second Adam, am here, and the second Adam will not fail like the first one." And the devil throws everything at him for 40 days and 40 nights and sees that he is not the first Adam. He is the second Adam, and defeat is sure for the devil. And so Jesus comes triumphantly from that place, and now he's casting out the demons, the minions of Satan. And he doesn't let them speak because the text says they knew him. Sure, they knew him. They definitely did. He was the promised seed, the seed of the woman who had come to crush Satan's head. He was the promised Messiah who would make the final sin offering to God and restore his people and creation to God. He was coming to lay claim to his kingdom and destroy the prince of the power of the air. Jesus was the one who would be the final victorious king who would lead his people to the true promised land. And in so doing, he would destroy their former father, the devil himself. Yes, the demons knew who he was. And he shows his power by exercising these demons. And he does it as a statement to Satan and a way to teach, equip, and inspire his disciples who would become apostles. He shows his power so that we, the church today, can be confident that the power of hell has nothing over the advance of his church. He says exactly that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Things may seem rough at times. There are many trials we'll undergo. But in the end, it is Jesus who says, I will build my church. He doesn't say he needs our help. He says, I will build my church. And he does just that, has been doing just that since this time. And this display is one of authority and power over the darkest, most gripping satanic force you can imagine. And he says, even that I can cast off as I build my church and bring glory to God in so doing. This knowledge ought to propel us. It ought to encourage us, give us confidence that we would not have in any other way when we recognize the unseen powers, those things that we know and are told and can sense even are there, are not enough to stop the advance of Christ and his gospel and the growth of his church and his kingdom. One author said well in commenting on this passage, the casting out of demons is the undeniable sign that the kingdom of God has come and Satan's realm is being routed. They are not routine miracles. They represent the inevitable submission of this world and its powers to the reign of God. You know, the proper response to witnessing as we are witnessing, looking at this account, the proper response to these miracles, these authoritative utterings of Jesus to cast out demons, at least three things I can note. I could say, first of all, as I have already mentioned, that we can recognize and accept the authority of Jesus when we see him do this kind of thing. The right response is to bow in submission to Christ. If he can speak to demons and they run, he didn't even let them talk on the way out the door, we can know he is authoritative, we could trust him, we should follow him. We should ask him what we should do. We should be looking forward to receiving his direction because he's the authoritative one, the one with ultimate power. But also, this should give us confidence in all the endeavors God calls us to, as a church and as families, as people, to go where God would send us, knowing that even if that place and those people are gripped by Satan himself, that God can loose that grip. He does so by the proclamation of the same gospel message that Jesus gives us, the kingdom of God, repent of our sins, and look unto Christ, believe, trust in him. We also have to recognize that there's a real spiritual battle. I don't mean by saying that Jesus is going to overpower the devil, that somehow there are not casualties along the way, because there are. Even the winning side of a great war has casualties, and they have to recognize it's serious, and there's a lot at stake, and bad things can happen to us along the way. We have to recognize that, but don't see it outside of the greater movement of God to build his kingdom. And if you're in Christ, if you're in God, the devil cannot take you. You are always his. But the full range of Jesus' authority and ability as king being put on display is not just bound up in his exercising demons, which is an ongoing activity of his ministry. But it's also in the way that he shows his mercy and compassion by healing the sick. Look at verse 29 and following. We see what he does. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon, who, by the way, is Peter. That's just his other name. Entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Now, it cannot escape mention that some will claim Peter to be the first pope. He was definitely married, we could say that for sure, because his mother-in-law was sick. And she was so sick, in fact, that she had to lay down and could not be with them during the Sabbath meal. Could not serve them and show hospitality as she was known to do, no doubt. She was so sick, she was laying there, unable to rise. Verse 31, and he, Jesus, came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. They were in this home on the Sabbath, and Peter's mother-in-law was unable to serve. Miracles were one of the chief ways in which Jesus authenticated who he was and by what authority he came. And do you notice what Peter's mother does as soon as she is healed? She serves. Now, that's certainly an application of this passage, but that's secondary to the reason why she began serving immediately. Jesus wanted to show clearly that this was a genuine healing. She's flat on her back with fever, and everyone knows it. She's sweating, she's hot, they know she's sick. The next second, she's up and moving around and serving. There's no faking that. It is not antibiotics where 2 days later she felt better. He healed her instantaneously, and they could see his power that quickly. But certainly secondary to this and inspiring to all of us should be that when Jesus heals you, when he delivers you, when he saves you, our first reaction ought to be, how can we serve him? And she goes about serving him. What a day. What a group of several days she probably had to think that she would be able to serve Jesus and his four friends after she was so sick. You know, there is also something we should not miss about him healing. We will, as we walk through Mark, see him heal myriads of people. And he certainly did miracles as a way of authenticating himself. That's primary. We have to see that. But also, I hope none of us miss something else. He was moved with compassion when sensing the misery and the suffering of humanity. As the second Adam, he recognized the ravages of the fall and was moved to pity when he saw it. In just a little bit, we read of him cleansing the leper. And it's interesting what Mark says, modifying this cleansing. In verse 41, you'll notice he says, moved with pity, he, Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. You know, when he's at the tomb of Lazarus, before he raises Lazarus, he cries for the condition of humanity that would bring about death and departure like it did. He shows his deep compassion and appreciation for the ravages of sin and the onslaught of disease and sickness. Look at verse 32 with me. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. This doesn't mean to say everyone in the city was sick, but it means to say that any community of any size, including our own church community, our city, our town, our country, we all, to some degree, sense the ravages of sin and disease upon us. And when one comes who is healing, we all want to see it rectified because all of us know it's not right. We all know it's not natural. And though we've got great advancements and we can cover up things and we look more polished, we're all sick in some way. And it's horrible and we know it. And when someone starts healing, we want to see it because it's so messed up. And to see it made right is a powerful testimony to the presence of the kingdom of God upon us. The whole city was gathered together at the door, verse 34, and he healed many, doesn't say all, but he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that Jesus, yes, was authenticating who he was by his miracles, but he's deeply compassionate toward the great suffering that has come upon people because of the fall. Jesus understood the entrance of sin into humanity more than any one of us sitting here. Jesus was there to witness the devastating disfigurement of the image of God and man when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned against him. Jesus was present as the Father uttered the words of prophecy that announced the only possible reversal of the sin problem would be for him, the second person of the Trinity, to take on flesh and to live the life we could not live, to bear the burden we could not bear, to pay for the wrath of God that should be upon us. It could only be done as Jesus came and did it. But when Jesus came and did it, it came with a great burden to him as he sensed the fallenness and the brokenness and the destitution of man, epitomized by sickness and oppression from demons. Jesus was witness to generations of sin and suffering, the misery that comes from sin and what it does to the generations. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw people who were sick, who were diseased, who were ravaged with leprosy. He was moved with compassion when he saw the hungry, the thirsty, the blind, the deaf. He was moved when he saw oppression, injustice, human pain, suffering of all kinds. And he has compassion. He has a compassion that runs deeper than just the moment of the person's pain. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the radical violence done to the image of God and man because of sin. and it thrusts forward, and he could see into eternity and what that ultimately means. Our sickness and our misery pains the Savior. He healed to prove who he was, but he also healed because he was moved. Jesus has compassion on those with physical pain and with suffering. You know, we're tempted to think of Jesus' life and the burden he bore during so-called Holy Week, you know, the week that ramps up to when he goes to the cross, his week of passion. We think of all the weight of it upon him on his way to the cross. I would submit to you that the whole of Jesus' life is on the way to the cross, and he could not escape knowledge of the fullness of the ravages of sin upon man and how miserable people were because of it. And he felt it. He sensed it. He lived in a family. He knew what his mother felt like, his father felt like because of their sin. His brothers, sisters even, all those who he knew as he was a man on this earth, recognizing what had come upon mankind because of sin. 10 years ago, there was a movie by M. Night Shyamalan called Unbreakable. Maybe some of you saw it. The main hero in the film, Unbreakable, his name was David Dunn, played by Bruce Willis. Now, over the course of the movie, it is revealed to David that he has supernatural powers, superhero powers even. He doesn't understand this until some episodes occur that reveal that he cannot be hurt. He's unbreakable. He goes through a car accident, and he's untouched. Then he goes through a train accident where 130 people die. He's the only survival, and he doesn't even have a scratch on him. He's unbreakable. Then he discovers he has another ability, and it's this extrasensory perception where he can sense before it happens someone's ill intent, something that they've done in the past and are going to do in the future as a means to maybe run ahead and stop them. And his archetype, this person who's kind of his opposer in the movie, tells him to go to a train station where he'd be with a bunch of people, and every time he bumps up against someone, he gets a flash of some evil they've done or going to do. And he keeps bumping into people, and it's this terrible moment in his life where he's just overwhelmed with all the bad things people are going to do. And it just hit me when I saw that. I thought, what would life have been like for Jesus to walk among mankind, bumping up against people, and not only knowing that, but everybody has pain beyond description, some worse than others, but every human being, because of sin, experiences misery, and he would know that about everyone, not just the things that people did and would do, but what had been done to them and the pain they experienced. And unlike the character in the movie, he would bear all of that sin up on himself at the cross. So when Jesus moved and healed, make no mistake, it was to authenticate who he was. But he also consistently moved with a deep compassion for the human condition this side of the fall. But he knew that simply temporarily healing would not give the eternal peace and rest that is really the greater reason for his mission. And the greater glory would come to God when he completed the mission that he was given. And this is why he lived and moved, but he never did so dispassionately. He always cared. The full range of Jesus' authority and ability as king is put on display immediately. He showed it by exorcising demons, by compassionately healing the sick. And even more specifically, if you look at verses 40 through 44, he shows his ability to take away sin by cleansing the leper. Now, rightfully, you might say, wait a minute. That's healing someone. We know leprosy is a disease, so that's really another healing. But I say to you, no, that's not why Mark puts it here. That's not the understanding of the people anyways, and he's working in the context of the way the people understood things. And leprosy was very symbolic to anyone who was familiar with the Jewish laws. Very familiar to people, and lepers underwent a kind of alienation that was far worse than any other disease or sickness a person could have. It was different. It may be technically true that it's some kind of disease, but there was more to it, and this is why Jesus does what he does here and why Mark includes it. Leprosy was in a category of its own in Jesus' time, especially among the Jews. It was seen as a judgment for sin upon a person, and it brought to light in an illustration what cleanness and uncleanness is and how God can't have uncleanness in his fellowship. It was an exile sentence if you had leprosy. You were banished from the commonwealth of Israel. It would be hard to get worse than to be declared unclean with leprosy. So when we read verse 40 and it says, a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling and said to him, if you will, make me clean, it moves us because we can't imagine this disease. affecting us, it'd be so hard. But I think we lose a lot if we don't dig a little deeper. Take your Bibles and look at Leviticus chapter 13. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 90. Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14 are two full chapters in the Old Testament devoted to leprosy. And every Jew would have been familiar with this, and this man who was asking Jesus to be cleansed would be familiar with this. The priest who lived in that town would be familiar with these laws. And this will give us a background to understand what Jesus is saying and why he's saying it. If you look at Leviticus 13, I'll just read a few verses that begin the chapter, and you will start to get a sense of what this meant, that a leper came to him. In Leviticus 13:1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and if the diseased area has faded, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption." Isn't that good to know? It's only an eruption at that point. "And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease." Do you get a flavor, a sense of what seriousness was brought about when someone was declared to have had leprosy? It's a big deal. It's more than just the ailment itself. It's a statement of cleanness versus uncleanness. This is a way in which God used to illustrate how we are unclean and separate from God, and only could be brought by a mediator to God, the priest in this case. Look at chapter 14, though, to show you again, just to get a sense. I think this will help you understand better what Jesus says to the leper. And in chapter 14 of Leviticus, go down to verse 33. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession,'" so you see even who's controller even of the disease. God takes that claim upon himself. Verse 35, "Then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease." You know, the priest isn't going to touch this. "Lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. He'll come back in 7 days and look. If the disease is spread to the walls of the house, the priest will command that they take out the stones in which the disease in which is in the disease, the disease is in it, and throw them into the unclaimed place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off, they shall pour out an unclean place into an unclean place outside the city." Brothers and sisters, please gather that the illustration here is sin and uncleanness is so bad that someone has to take it away. You can't get rid of it yourself. And leprosy pictured that. And so now, this point, leprosy is as bad as it gets. Dealing with leprosy is illustrated. It illustrates uncleanness and cleanness, separation from God because of uncleanness. To have leprosy meant physical pain, horrible social rejection, pain, agony, alienation, separation, stigma, loneliness. It was horrible. Helps us to understand our text more. Let's look now at verse 40 and verse 41 with hopefully a new appreciation. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Do you see what the leper's saying? Something that only God could do. And he goes to Jesus and says, you can make me clean. Because he knows there is only one source of cleanness that can be. And it's not from man. He must go to God for it. And he goes to God. Move with pity, Jesus says, or the text says of Jesus. He stretched out his hand and touched him. No priest would touch a person with leprosy. But Jesus, the high priest, our mediator, the one who could take away our uncleanness, touches a leper while he's still unclean and makes him clean. This is much more than just a healing. This is a picture. And immediately, not after time, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. There had to have been the restoration of tissues, maybe even the restoring of digits on a hand. Only God can do that. For a person to be cured of leprosy in the Old Testament, it took a long, drawn-out, rigorous, detailed process that only the priest could perform. And even when they performed it, there was no guarantee of cleansing. It had to be the will of God. Here, Jesus stretches out his hand with no process other than to speak cleansing to him, and he was clean. This helps us to understand what Jesus says next. Look at verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. Do you see what he says? Jesus, by the way, is not interested in gathering more crowds. He doesn't need to do that. But he has a mission, and he's very poignantly aiming that mission in a certain direction, the religious leaders and teachers of the day. Verse 44, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. The priest would have understood this man to be a leper. They know what leprosy means. There was no mistaking it. And when he came cleansed and he said, the Lord Jesus is the one who did this to me, they would know that God had come, the kingdom was upon them. Leviticus gives us a picture, and Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the one who can make you and I clean. Jesus does something that only God can do. And this is what he does for every one of us, because my friends, every one of us is as unclean as you can imagine. But Jesus applies his righteousness to us by faith, and we are made clean. And you know what else it tells us with regard just to sharing the message of God's gospel, the kingdom, repent and believe? That we ought to do our best to ask for God's courage and carefulness to never discriminate against anybody to hear this message, no matter how unclean we may think a person be. Let us never lose an accurate sight of ourselves as we go to everyone to share this message. Jesus doesn't condemn this person for his affliction, but rather takes the affliction and uses it to teach an eternally valuable lesson. But you know what? The full display of Jesus' power does not stop with these miracles. If you look at verse 35, once again, you'll see something else that is very powerful indeed, that he proclaims the truth and calls for a response by his preaching. The miracles have the effect of authenticating. They show his compassion. They build up his disciples who would go on after he ascends. But he does all this to set up the word preached so that he can speak the truth, so that people can come. And he prepares himself for this, as it says in verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I don't think he went to pray to get a new message from God or to learn what else he should do, but all the weight of everything we've been speaking of and looking at would be upon him. They were coming at that night after the Sabbath, the sun went down, and people were coming, and he was healing, and he was feeling the full effect of the fallenness of man, and he has to get up early before anyone else gets up and go ask God for more strength, more clarity, if you will, to keep moving towards Jerusalem, because that's where he was ultimately called to be. And you notice what happens in verse 36. Peter, they wake up and he's not there, and there are people knocking on the door, no doubt already again. And they finally found him after some time, it seems. Everyone's looking for you. And the disciples are just getting to know Jesus and his mission. Let's be fair to them. It's understandable that there might not be pure or ultimate clarity in Peter's mind. We know this from other things he says along the way concerning what Jesus was trying to do with his miracles. Certainly, the disciples were excited to see more miracles. This is their hometown. They knew people were sick for life, and they saw them be healed, people with demons. freed from this oppression. They wanted to see their loved ones freed. But Jesus had a longer-term greater good in mind, a greater redemption to apply that would mean the alleviation and removal of all such sicknesses forever. Perhaps maybe there was even a slight tinge of pride in the disciples hanging around with Jesus, the guy pulling this stuff off. Maybe dollar signs in their minds with a guy like this. So with urgency, they look and they find him and they say, people need you, basically. Everyone's looking for you. And look what Jesus says in verse 38. It's very revealing and helpful for us to see his purpose. He said to them, in response to this, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. I came out to bring this message of kingdom, repent of our sins, and believe in Christ. This is why I came. So let's continue to move on. The main activity of Jesus in his pre-cross ministry was to preach kingdom, repent, and believe. His ministry was to summon men and women to repent and believe in the gospel. He could have stayed in Capernaum and the legions of people could have come to him just like some washed up country singer goes down to Branson and makes you come see them. Instead, he went to where the people were, where they needed him, and he applied his teaching to them face to face all throughout Israel. He had places to go to preach and he knew it. Don't misunderstand the ministry of miracles that Jesus performed. He didn't do them as a show or simply to relieve suffering alone. Suffering would always be part of the human experience unless he went to the cross and canceled sin and reversed the fall. It's the only way real, final healing could be applied. It was the fall of man in the garden that brought the sin and this misery, and the second Adam would have to undo it. And he would. And he had to move as he did it. He would heal people, but they would get sick again. He would cast out demons, but maybe another would take its place. He could cleanse lepers, but perhaps they would become unclean again. Jesus' ultimate mission is to preach the kingdom, repentance, and belief, and to devastate Satan and his vestige of sin on the cross. And once Jesus accomplishes his work on the cross, sin and misery could be addressed for all eternity. And even now, as we experience the vestiges of sin and misery, as we experience sickness and death, even in that process, because of the work of Christ on the cross, we can look to a future healing that is final and forever, and it can help us now. It can help us bear testimony to God, and he can receive glory even in the ravages that will attack our bodies and oppress us because of the cross. Far greater than a temporary healing that he gives us by his work. So we have seen that the full range of Jesus' authority and ability as king is put on display immediately. We see the great power of Christ's word as he ministers in Capernaum and then moves from there to go to the cross. We see the word of his power, the preaching that he does. When he speaks, what happens? When he says to the disciples, follow me, they follow. When he says to the demon, be silent, come out, they come out. When he says to the storm, be still, the wind stops, the waves stop. When he says to the little girl, get up, she gets up. When he says to the deaf, be open, they can hear. When he says to the fig tree, you're cursed, it's withered up. When he says to Lazarus, come forth, he comes. But don't miss that amidst those miracles, there is an utterance that he made that probably wasn't even something we could discern that was more powerful than all of them. When he was on the cross, it says he, with a cry, gave up the ghost. The temple veil was then torn in two. The dividing wall of separation between me and God, you and God, was taken down at the cross. And he came to preach that message. Let's pray. Father, we have seen the signs of the presence of the kingdom of God as Jesus displays his full range of authority and ability as king here in this passage throughout the Gospels. We are moved by the compassion of our powerful king. We see the Savior's pity on our broken estate. Father, we also see the greater meaning of Jesus' miracle working. Indeed, his miracles point ahead to the final resurrection when all diseases are cured and when everyone is made whole and the curse is finally removed. We long for this day and pray for your presence to be evident among us now that we might bring you great glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.